Thank you, Janet. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here, especially, as Sasha said, with the sun coming through the windows. It feels like spring's on its way, doesn't it? Which brings a joy in our steps, and our sheep are lambing this week, so there's going to be lambs in the field soon. Have you noticed there's a bit of a theme running through the service this morning, and a Southeast England accent with myself and Sasha and Janet. Matt, you're the odd one out. Where's he gone? And I always find when I'm chatting to Sasha or to John actually as well, I don't know if this actually happens, but in my head, my accent becomes more London. You know, and I've been up here for 27 years now, and apparently my accent has mutrified, and I'm less London than I used to be. So I'm not going to look at Sasha. I'm going to go back to my neutral accent whilst I'm preaching, so I don't start preaching like a Londoner. But no, it is really, really good to be here. And thank you, Janet, for reading that passage. Just something to start you off with is growing up. You know, we all know what it feels like to grow up, don't we? And I'm not just talking about getting older, but actually changing, learning responsibility, letting go of childish ways of thinking, realizing that life isn't about what you get, but what about what you can give, how you change and who you trust. But growing up is always involves turning away from something old and turning towards something new, doesn't it? And in the Christian life, growing up looks like turning to Jesus. Turning to him with what we have. Turning to him when we're wrong. And turning to him when we feel weak. Because maturity in faith is not about looking impressive. It's about learning to trust Jesus in every part of our lives. And one of the first places that I learned was in the act of giving. And that's where this story begins. I still remember the first time someone talked to me about giving to church. I was very young in faith. I just finished university and I'd started earning properly for the first time in my life. Before that, money had always been tight, growing up at home and then as a student, always counting, always careful. And when I finally started earning, that money felt precious to me. It felt like mine. It felt hard worked for. It felt like carefully protected. And then someone kindly, not pushy, said to me, "You should think about giving 10% of your income to church." And I remember thinking, that's mad. 10% of money I'd only just started earning, of money I'd worked hard for, of money that already felt like it didn't stretch far enough. It just didn't make sense to me at that time. It felt risky. It felt unnecessary. And if I'm honest, it felt a little unfair. But I trusted that person who said it. So I did it, reluctantly at first, not joyfully, not confidently, more like nervously, checking my bank balance afterwards and wondering if I'd made a mistake. But something strange happened over time. It became normal. And then it became meaningful. And then slowly it became joyful. Not because I suddenly loved parting with money, but because I started to see what it did. I learned what happened to it. I saw it helping run the church, supporting ministry, caring for people, funding mission. And I remember being especially grateful that the church had thought carefully and prayerfully about who to support, so I didn't have to work it out on my own. My giving was a way of joining something bigger than me. And somewhere along the way, I stopped seeing it as losing something and started seeing it as part of growing up in faith. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, not because he needs our money, but because giving changes us. It loosens our grip. It shifts our trust. It turns us outward instead of inward. And looking back, I can see that what started as a struggle with money was really a lesson about maturity, about learning to trust God, about learning that following Jesus changes everything, how you hold everything, including what you earn. And that's why this passage matters so much, because Paul isn't just talking about money. He's talking about growing up. He's talking about what real maturity looks like. He's talking about what repentance looks like. And he's talking about what strength looks like. And the line that will hold this whole passage together for us is simple. Growing up looks like turning to Jesus. So, of course, we're now entering the final stretch of our 2 Corinthians sermon series. So thanks to Janet for reading that this morning. But this passage drops us right in the middle of emotion, tension, and conflict. But if you started reading the passage cold, it could feel sharp, it could feel defensive, even awkward at points. So before we dive into the details, we need to understand what's going on. Paul is writing to a church that he loves deeply. But that church has started to doubt him. Not because he'd been wrong in the way that he approached his ministry, but because other leaders had come in who looked more impressive. The men presented themselves as strong, confident, successful, and Paul sarcastically calls them the super apostles. They looked the part, they sound the part, and they expected to be treated like important people. And slowly the Corinthians start to think, maybe Paul's not that impressive. Maybe he's not that powerful. Maybe he's not even a real apostle. Why do they think that? Well, because Paul didn't act like a celebrity. He worked with his hands. He was a tent maker. And he didn't demand money from them. He came humbly, often weak, often suffering. So by the time we reach this part of the letter, Paul is tired. He's not bitter, but he's deeply hurt and he's deeply concerned. He doesn't even want to talk about himself, but he feels forced into it. In verse 11, he says, "I have been a fool. You forced it on me." In other words, I hate having to defend myself, but you've left me with no choice. He reminds them that when he was among them, God worked powerfully. Through endurance, through miracles, through changed lives. He hasn't failed them, he hasn't tricked them. And yet they started to believe that because he didn't act impressive, he must not be important. And then with thick sarcasm, he says in verse 13, "So in what way are you worse off than other churches? Except that I personally did not burden you. Forgive me this wrong." In other words, he's saying, sorry I didn't take your money. Sorry I worked instead of demanding payment. Sorry I didn't act like a celebrity. And then he shows his heart. Verse 14, "I am not seeking what is yours, but you." He comes like a parent, not a salesman. He's not there to take, he's there to give. And this one sentence sums up his whole ministry. He's not after their money, their status or their approval. He wants them. He wants their faith. He wants their growth. And he wants their holiness. But Paul is also deeply concerned. He knows that sin, pride and division and worldliness are still lurking in Corinth. So he warns him that when he comes again, he won't pretend everything is fine. Chapter 13, verse 2, "If I come again, I will not be lenient." And then he frames it around Jesus himself. In verse 4, he said, "For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God." They admire strength that looks impressive. Paul points them towards strength that looks like a cross. So in this passage, Paul is doing three big things. Firstly, he's showing what real spiritual maturity looks like. Secondly, he's calling people to turn from sin before it destroys them. And thirdly, he is pointing people back to Jesus, the weak one who is truly strong. So as we move through this passage in more depth, we're going to let it shape us by drawing out three clear points from it. And the first one is that growing up looks like turning to Jesus as contributors. The second one is that growing up looks like turning to Jesus in repentance. And the third one says, is growing up looks like turning to Jesus in weakness. And all three of these are held together by one simple truth. Growing up looks like turning to Jesus. So the thread we'll keep coming back to as we work through this passage together is that. So the first point, growing up looks like turning to Jesus as contributors. Let's start where Paul starts pressing. Money, support, and motives. As we've just looked at, Paul says with sarcasm in chapter 12, verse 13. So in what other ways are you worse off than the other churches? Except that I personally did not burden you. Forgive me for this wrong. What he's saying here is apparently the one thing that makes you think I'm less of an apostle is I did not take your money. And then he shows his heart. He says this line, I'm not seeking what is yours, but you. That's the difference between a hired hand and a shepherd. One comes to take and the other comes to care. Paul explains it with a family picture. He says in verse 14, for children ought not to save up for the parents, but parents for the children. He's saying, you are my spiritual children. I'm not here to extract. I'm here to provide. And then he goes further and he says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. Paul's willing to be exhausted for their good. And through this, he's teaching them what maturity looks like. He's saying that it's okay to receive at first. Because when someone first comes to Christ, they're like spiritual infants. They need feeding, they need care, and they need time. And the church, like a healthy family, gladly provides. That's why we say if you're new or visiting, pass the offering bowl along. We aren't expecting you to give. We want you. And this is pure Paul. I'm not seeking what is yours, but I'm seeking you. But staying a consumer becomes unhealthy. Children aren't meant to stay children forever, are they? So Paul's tone is, you've had your time now. Why are you still acting like spiritual infants? It's not just about money. It's about mindset. The Corinthians are judging ministry by the world standards. They're judging it by image, confidence, status, and success. And that consumer mindset spills out into disorder. Paul fears he'll find quarreling, jealousy, angry outbursts, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. That's what happens when a church stops thinking like a family on mission and starts thinking like a crowd of critics. A consumer church asks, do I like it? But a mature church asks, how do we build, serve, and send? And giving is one of the clearest signs that someone is growing up spiritually. In this passage, Paul's talking about money because that was the issue in Corinth. But the heart of what he is saying is much bigger than finances. He's talking about moving from a life that asks, what do I get, to a life that asks, who can I bless? And it's important to say this. Not everyone can give the same financially. Some have more. Some have less. But God is not measuring each of us against each other. God looks at the heart, not at the size of the gift. And also, giving shows up in many ways. Of course, it does include financial generosity, but it also includes giving your time, giving your energy, giving your skills, giving your care, your listening, and your presence. It looks like serving in the life of a church, and it looks like quietly loving people who are struggling. Growing up in faith means we stop living with closed hands and start living with open ones, open to God, open to others. And Paul expects the church to joyfully share the load. As we've mentioned already, Paul says this powerful line in this letter, I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. That's the goal, not reluctant giving, but joyful partnership. And the Bible teaches us a simple pattern. It teaches us, firstly, that everything we have comes from God. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth and everything in it belongs to the Lord." It also teaches that giving should be willing, not forced. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 7 says that God loves a cheerful giver. And it also teaches that giving includes money, time, gifts, and care. 1 Peter chapter 4, 10 says, "Use whatever gift you have received to serve others." And part of that partnership is supporting pastors and ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 14 says, "Those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel." We don't support leaders because they're impressive, but because they are servants caring for our souls. And we also support the whole life of the church, the staff, the building, the ministry, care, mission. It's God's keep people carrying the family responsibility together. If as a church we want pastoral care, if we want ministry for children and young people, if we want mission, if we want a church that actually functions, then we together have to carry that, not just with money, but with people, with time, with willingness, and with serving hearts. It means asking, where can I help? Who can I serve? What has God given me that I can use? But Paul also wants us to be concerned about integrity and trust. Because in the passage, he answers a rumor that he was sly and took money through others. And then he points to Titus and his team, same spirit, same conduct, no advantage taken. And it shows us something important, that giving requires trust. And trust grows where there's honesty, clarity, and accountability. So what does contributing look like? Well, very simply, give regularly with what you have. Whether that is time, whether that's energy, skills, or finances, so the church can plan and serve responsibly. Give thoughtfully, not under pressure, but as a response to God's grace. Give quietly, not for attention, but out of love. And give in faith, not as a bargain with God, but as an act of trust. Sometimes God blesses us financially. Sometimes he blesses us with joy, with freedom, with peace, maybe contentment. But however he blesses us, our giving of money, time, or ourselves is never unseen by God. Adam Clark said this. He said, "It is the privilege of the churches of Christ to support the ministry of his gospel among them. But here's a warning. Those who do not contribute their part either care nothing for it or derive no good from it." But this isn't about guilt. This is about growth. So here's a question that this point leaves us with. Are we still mainly consuming, or are we learning to contribute? Because the thread running through this whole passage is the same. Growing up looks like turning to Jesus as contributors with our resources, with the skills and the gifts he has given each of us. And that leads us straight into Paul's next emphasis. Because he's not only concerned about their giving, but he's concerned about their hearts. So point two is Paul's warning to the Corinthians, which is this. Growing up looks like turning to Jesus in repentance. So after talking about giving, Paul shifts to something even deeper. He's not only worried about their maturity, but he's worried about repentance. So he writes in chapter 12, verse 20, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I will not find you as I want, and you may not find me to be what you want." So we know from this that Paul is anxious about what he would discover when he visits for a third time. Not because he worries about confrontation, but because he knows what lack of repentance does to a church. And then he names the problem clearly. In verse 20, he says, "Perhaps there will be quarreling jealousy, angry outbursts, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. These are not just random sins. They are the fruit of worldly thinking, of pride, of competition, of image, of self-protection. These are what grow when people stop letting the gospel shape their hearts. But Paul is not angry at sinners, but he is grieved by unrepentance. Look how he goes on to say this in verse 21. He says, I fear that when I come, my God will again humiliate me in your presence. And I will grieve for many who have sinned before and have not repented. Notice what he says and what he doesn't say. He does not say, I will grieve for those who have sinned. He says, I will grieve for those who have sinned and not repented. There's a crucial difference here. Paul's not shocked by Christian sin. He knows our nature. He knows our weakness. He knows what it means to live in a fallen body in a fallen world. But what grieves him, what angers Paul, is not the sin itself, but the refusal to repent. Repentance means more than saying sorry. The Bible's idea of repentance means turning around, changing direction, leaving sin, and returning back to God. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 4:17, he said, repent because the kingdom of heaven has come near. And repentance is not a one-time doorway into Christianity. Repentance is a lifelong posture of the Christian heart. Look at what Martin Luther said. And this is in the first line of the 95 Theses in 1517, which set off the Reformation. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In other words, what Martin Luther was saying here is that the whole Christian life is meant to be a life of repentance, a constant returning to Christ. So Paul is saying here, I'm not looking for perfection, but I am looking for repentance. So what is the cost of unrepentance? Well, unrepentant sin never stays private. It always spills outward into relationships, into tone, into atmosphere, into leadership, into worship. And Paul says that if that's what he finds, then you may not find me to be what you want. In other words, if you come unrepentant, you will meet firm leadership. And that's not because Paul enjoys being harsh, but it's because sometimes love has to confront. He even says in chapter 3, verse 2, I will not be lenient. But that's not cruelty. That is courage. Because real love doesn't ignore sin. Real love does not call destruction kindness. Real love warns before it wounds. And notice Paul's heart in all of this. He keeps saying, I will grieve, I will grieve, I will grieve for many. John Calvin said in his commentary on this passage, he said, in the meantime, he lets us know the disposition of a true and genuine pastor when he says that he will look upon the sins of others with grief. Every Christian should have his church enclosed within his heart and be affected with its maladies as if they were his own. Sympathize with its sorrows and bewail its sins. And Calvin's point isn't about Paul delighting in rebuke, but rather that a true pastor is grieved by sin, not because it bothers reputation, but because it harms people he loves. And he carries the church's condition in his own heart. Paul's not excited to rebuke. He's not enjoying authority, but he is heartbroken at what sin is doing to the people he loves. And you know what? God's heart is the same. God's not shocked by sin. But God is deeply concerned when we stop repenting. In 1 John chapter 1:9, We read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive. Notice it starts with, if we confess our sins. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is how grace keeps flowing. And when repentance stops, that's when hardness begins. And that's why Paul is so urgent. Don't wait until I come, he's saying. Don't wait until discipline comes. Turn now. Here's some questions for you. Is there anything in your life right now that you are excusing instead of repenting of? And are you more upset about being caught than about being changed? And when God convicts you, do you turn or do you defend yourself? And would repentance describe your daily posture? Or does it just describe your past conversion? Paul's message is simple, but serious. God does not demand perfection, but he does call for repentance. And that links us straight back to our main truth. Growing up looks like turning to Jesus in repentance. Because without repentance, we don't grow. Without repentance, we harden. Without repentance, even good churches drift into disorder. And then that brings us to Paul's final emphasis. Because he doesn't leave repentance hanging in fear. He anchors it in Jesus. So point three is this. Growing up looks like turning to Jesus in weakness. So Paul now lands the whole argument where he's been taking us all along, to Jesus. And to the unexpected, upside down way that God works. And he writes in chapter 3, verse 4, for he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we are also weak in him. But in dealing with you, we will live with him by God's power. For me, that one verse is the summary of this entire letter. The Corinthians think weakness means failure, don't they? But Paul says weakness is the doorway to God's power. Jesus looked weak. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was rejected. He was crucified. But that weakness, and this is the good news, was not defeat. It was the path to resurrection power. And in this letter, Paul is saying that that is my life too. I look weak, yes. I sound unimpressive. Okay, I don't play the power games. But the power that raised Jesus is at work through me. So what did the Corinthians want? Well, the Corinthians wanted leaders who looked strong, impressive, confident, untouchable. And that's why they were drawn to these super apostles. Murray J. Harris describes this problem well. He says this, it would seem that in their immaturity, the Corinthians were unimpressed by Christ-like gentleness and meekness. But they were overawed by arbitrary displays of power. And the point is, they didn't just misunderstand Paul. But guess what? They misunderstood Jesus. Because Jesus' power doesn't look like domination. It looks like sacrifice. It looks like humility. It looks like love that bleeds. So Paul is saying here, if you don't like weakness, you don't like the cross. If you don't like the cross, well, you just don't understand Jesus. Paul's critics said that they wanted proof that Christ was really speaking through him. So Paul answers, since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, and then he basically says, you want power? You'll see it if you don't repent. And he's not threatening for his ego. He's warning for their good. He says, if I come again, I will not be lenient. And he explains why. He says, because every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And in saying this, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. In other words, this is no longer an investigation. This is judgment. His three visits stand like three witnesses. The first is when he founded the church. The second was the painful visit. And the third will be the final confrontation. He's coming not to flatter, but to heal. But sometimes healing hurts. Philip Hughes said, rebellion against an appointed minister is a rebellion against the higher power that appointed him. Paul knows leadership must never become a orientation, but it also must never become weak-willed. Sometimes love has to confront. So what does power in weakness really mean? Paul's not saying that weakness itself is power. He is saying that weakness is where God's power is welcomed. Here's a picture to help us understand this statement. Think of a battery. Picture maybe an AA battery, if you want to go really small, AAA battery, or even smaller, a wee button battery. They look quiet. They don't look impressive, do they? But these batteries, what do they carry? They carry current. So the power is not in how the battery looks from the outside. It's in what flows through it. And Paul is saying, I might look like a weak battery to you, but the power of the risen Christ is flowing through me. And you know what's great news? Is that the same is true for all of us who believe. And when we admit our weakness, when we admit our needs, our limits, our sin, and our dependence, that is when God's power has space to work. And that's why this point connects straight back to everything else. Because listen to this, giving feels weak, doesn't it? Because it forces us to let go of control. But it connects us to God's power. Repentance, that can often feel humbling because it admits that we are wrong. But it opens the door to God's grace. And what about serving? Serving sometimes feels costly. It takes up our time, right? It spends us for others. But serving, that is how Christ's life flows through us. And then later, sorry, Scott, I'm stealing part of your passage here that he's going to be preaching in a couple of weeks. Later in chapter 13, verse 5, there's a famous line here. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And it's important. The reason I'm sharing this now is because we need to make a point here. He wants proof, not of his power, but of Christ's work in them. So that's the real question. Not is Paul impressive, but is Jesus changing you? Because Paul's not worried about reputation. He's worried about their salvation. And he fears finding relational sins like quarreling, jealousy, gossip, arrogance. He fears finding moral sins like sexual immorality and impurity. And he says that if that's what he finds, then he will be humbled and he will be heartbroken. He will not be proud. He will not be victorious. He will be grieved. Because real power doesn't celebrate judgment. It longs for repentance. So we read here that the Corinthians, what do they want? They want a strength that looks impressive. What did Paul give them? He gave them strength that looks like Jesus. So here's the questions for us this morning. Do we want a power that makes us look strong? Or do we want a power that makes us look like Christ? Do we avoid weakness? Or do we bring it to God? And do we hide sin? Or do we repent and let grace work in us? So here's the thread we followed all the way through. Growing up looks like turning to Jesus in weakness. And that is the Christian life. Not impressing, not performing, not pretending, but trusting the power of God to work through ordinary, weak, reluctant people just like us. And now having seen giving, repentance and weakness all pointing to Jesus, we're ready to land the plane. Growing up looks like turning to Jesus. Paul had the heart of Jesus. And Jesus looks at you this morning and he says, I don't want what is yours. I want you. I don't want your image. I don't want your performance. I do not want your usefulness. I just want you. Jesus, he doesn't come to extract. He comes to give. He doesn't come to impress. He comes to save. Paul said, I do not seek what is yours, but you. But that is only true of Paul because it was first true of Jesus. Listen to what Alan Redpath said. He said, Paul is only a faint shadow of the Lord Jesus. And if these qualities are found in his life, it is only because they were found completely in the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Corinthians despised Paul for the very things that made him look like Jesus. They despise him for his weakness. They despise him for his humility. They despise him for his lack of showiness. They despise him for his willingness to suffer. And Paul knew what that meant. If you don't like people who look like Jesus, then you probably don't like Jesus as much as you think you do. Because Jesus looked weak from a human perspective. On the cross, he looked defeated. In ministry, Paul looked unimpressive. But in Corinth, the church thought they could ignore the warnings. And what about God's perspective? From God's perspective, the cross was the greatest display of power over sin. Paul's weakness was a vehicle of grace and truth. And the Corinthians were heading towards a courtroom encounter with Christ's authority. Paul says, for he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. And that is the center of everything. Why do we give? Because Jesus gave himself for us. Why do we repent? Because Jesus died for our sins. Why do we live with weakness instead of pride? Because Jesus saved the world through weakness. The whole Christian life is a returning to Christ over and over again and again, running back to him when we see our sin, trusting him when we feel weak, following him when the world says, be impressive. So what does that mean if someone wrongs you? What does it mean when someone takes advantage of you? What does it mean when you are overlooked, if you're dismissed, if you're treated unfairly? Just look to Jesus. He didn't answer insult with insult. He didn't answer power with power. He answered hatred with love. He answered sin with forgiveness. And he answered weakness with resurrection. And he says to all of us this morning, follow me. So that means when you give, you are walking in his footsteps. When you repent, you are running back into his arms. And when you choose humility over pride, you are becoming more like your Savior. So let this be the final word over this whole passage. Growing up looks like turning to Jesus. Turning to Jesus with our resources. Turning to Jesus in repentance. Turning to Jesus in weakness, but trusting his power to meet us there. And the goal of it is not better behavior, it's not better churches, it's not better systems. The goal is Jesus. Not what he can get from you, but just simply you. So come to him again. With your sin, with your weakness, and with your need. Because he was crucified in weakness. And he lives by the power of God. And that power is in you. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, I just want to thank you. Thank you for this passage. Thank you what Paul is teaching us. So much richness that Paul's teaching us through this passage. Or that you're teaching us through Paul, Lord. Thank you for reminding us about giving ourselves to others. Giving ourselves to the church. Giving ourselves to those in need, Lord. Thank you for reminding us about repentance. Not only can we be so grateful for the forgiveness of our sin. Not only can we be so grateful for what you did on the cross for each of us, Lord, but we need to remember that we have to return back to you in repentance. We need to remember that we need to acknowledge and say sorry for those sins that have been forgiven for us, Lord. Over and over again, help us to remember that it's not just a one-off thing. It's not just a monthly thing, a yearly thing, a weekly thing. A daily thing. It's a continuous thing, Lord. Help us to bring that at the forefront of our minds as we go through this week and this month and this year, Lord, that we need to remember to turn back to you in repentance and acknowledge the forgiveness of our sin and what you did for us on that cross, Lord. And Lord, finally, thank you for the power you give us through your Holy Spirit. Help us to be weak. Help us not to be proud. Help us not to be boastful. Help us to walk alongside you in weakness, and it to be your power, not our power. Your power that leads us along the way, Lord. And Lord, in your power being in us, help us to be useful for you, useful for your kingdom, Lord. Help us to bring glory to your kingdom. Help us to lead people to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.